We've been taking a look at what James has to tell us about trials, difficulties in life. The first command that he gave us was that we're supposed to count it a joy when we meet those kinds of trials. We're not supposed to, as believers in Christ, look at trials as these horrible things to be avoided at all costs. Just try and smooth the road in front of me and make sure that nothing bad ever happens to me, and when it does go bad, it's just going to ruin me, right? That's not us. Proverbs tells us the righteous man falls down 7 times and gets back up again. He said, but I'd rather not fall. Well, sure. I don't like the experience of falling either. I don't like busting my beak on the pavement when I'm roller skating. We go roller skating with the kids once a month, and you know, once in a while it does happen. We don't enjoy the pain of it, but from all that Scripture tells us, beginning to end, we understand what God is accomplishing through difficulty and through trial, which is what James tells us. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know, the more often I get out on those roller skates and fall on my backside, hopefully I've learned one less way to fall on my backside. You know, don't try to do those turns and flips and just head straight. Don't try to do anything fancy. My kids are always testing me. Hey, Dad, can you like squat down real far and see how low can you go? And well, maybe not as low as I used to be able to go, but we have fun with it. We know what God's accomplishing in trial. He's producing a steadfast faith in us that doesn't give up when things get hard, when things get difficult. He's producing Christ-likeness in us. And we have the promise in verse 5 that if we lack the wisdom for dealing with a trial, God does give. He gives generously. He's a God who answers our prayer. He's a God who directs our paths. He's a God who does give us the understanding we need to deal with whatever trial we're facing. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes you're laying there saying, I have no idea what to do. But he always does give the understanding. And he will direct your paths. He will show you what you want to do. That's a promise. We're supposed to rejoice in those things. And so if we are brothers who don't have as much worldly stuff, hey, rejoice in that, because God has brought you to a low position in this world in order that you might gain something more valuable, and that is faith in Christ. Christ-like character. And if you're someone who's rich in this world, verse 10, he tells us, then you better don't rejoice in the riches that you have. Rejoice in any humiliations Christ gives you, because you know that's what's going to strengthen you. That's what's going to draw you to him. That's what's going to make you more like him. Now we get into verse 13, and we're getting into a warning about one of the dangers of when we face temptations. Oh, tell me I didn't do that. No, there it is. I grabbed a stack of notes off of here earlier and threw them away. I thought, uh-oh. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you are saying, okay, if he doesn't have his notes, that might mean we get out of here sooner, right? But don't count on that. If I don't have notes to keep me on track, you don't know where I'll wind up. And did anyone else see the Answers in Genesis email that came out this morning? Love these guys. It says a new research survey says that only 10% of church-going Christians in America want shorter sermons. So I'm assuming that's the case here this morning, and I added in an extra 45 minutes. So we'll be out of here by 3 o'clock. No. All right. James is going to get to us here and give us a little bit of a warning about a common problem that we have in facing trials. And so verse 13 is where we pick up today. And he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God's doing this to me. Now, it'll become obvious as we study the text here this morning that James has been talking about trials in the sense of the broad difficulties of life. And now he's narrowing the focus. This word temptation here, it means a trial or a testing or a proving. And it really can be used in the sense of being tempted to sin like Christ was by Satan in the wilderness. It can be used in the sense of just a simple difficulty in life that is proving your faith. And James is kind of doing double duty with this word today. Earlier in the passage, he's talking about trials as far as difficulties. But it's going to become evident now that he's narrowing in on something else. A little bit narrower of a definition of this word. Because he's going to say, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted of God. Well, we've already established that who's in control of all things? God is. So who brought the circumstances to you that you're facing right now? God did. All right. So we've established that I can say when I'm being tested, God's doing this to me, right? But James says, don't do that. Well, it's, again, because he's narrowing. This is nuanced. Let no one say, I'm being tempted by God. Every trial is going to involve some sort of pressure to do what is wrong. It's one of the reasons it's a trial. Doing car work. How many of you love doing car work? One of you in here loves doing. How many of you do it anyway? Yeah. All right, more hands. Okay. Doing car work is not just the trial of saying, do I know how to remove that ball joint and put a new one in without damaging my car? You say, the answer is obvious. If you're going to remove a ball joint, you simply get a bigger hammer. It's a challenge. It's not just knowing what to do and figuring out how to do it. Part of the challenge is, can I keep my temper under control when that bolt will not come out, no matter how hard I push on it? I was doing some work on cars here. You know, we've been blessed with that Ford Explorer out there, the red one. That car's got, 180-some thousand miles on it now, or something like that. It's been well used. And we were at a point where I said, well, I either am going to have to do quite a bit of work on this thing, or I'm going to have to get rid of it. I said, I really don't want to get rid of it. I like the car. I like driving it. It doesn't look like much, but it handles great in the snow, except for that one time you had to pull me out, Gary. That was like one time, just one. And I found the reason we got stuck in that snow was because the thing I had to fix wasn't working. So four-wheel drive wasn't engaging. So at any rate, that's a whole other story. Right, Daniel? We had a whole bunch of work to do on this thing. And part of that work involved taking the transfer case, which transfers the power from the transmission to the wheels. Okay? And so we had to drop the transfer case out of the car, which is no small feat. And there's a lock nut that holds a part on that transfer case. And I put a wrench on there, and I yanked and pulled, and the transfer case wanted to spin in circles. So I had one of my boys, like, bear hug the transfer case, and we're pushing and can't get it. And I said, well, let's try bolting this thing to a piece of wood and setting it on the ground, and we'll try that. Well, guess what happened? The piece of wood just started spinning in circles. And we got pipes put on that wrench, and we call them cheater bars. You make the thing like 8 feet long, and I put Timmy on it, and he's pushing on it like some slave at a millstone. And it's doing nothing but bending the bar. And, of course, the whole time you're like, I really don't want to teach my children any bad habits, so let's deal with the frustration properly here. We took it then. It's always good to have a friend who has good tools, right? And so I called Gary and I said, do you happen to have something that can take this nut off? And he says, oh yeah, an impact wrench will do that. I said, I did not think an impact wrench would work. But we took it over to Gary's shop over on the other side of town, and he put the impact wrench on it and pulled it right off. I said, I've been fighting that stupid nut for 3 hours and got nowhere with it. So that's just a car repair story. I don't know that really has much to do with what we're talking about, but the temptation that's there is not just figuring out how to get the bolt off, but the whole process of, well, how am I responding to this situation? Because obviously certain situations are going to bring up frustration, and you have to ask yourself, how are you going to deal with that? What are you going to do with it? Some are going to bring up other sensations that we're going to talk about. But that's the point James wants to make today, is the real source of the trial. What is it that's really stressing you and straining about? In every situation, in every trial, there will be some temptation for you to choose the wrong path. And that consternation between the two, do it God's way or do it your way. It's the decision Adam and Eve faced, and they chose wrong. They picked the wrong path. And as our representative parents, that plunged them and all of us into a world where we are now sinners by nature, they were sinners by choice first. We're sinners by nature, which means we're corrupted and we do things wrong. But James is going to talk about that process as he gets into it. But he wants to start off with this point. So who are you going to blame for this? Where are you going to lay the blame for this trouble and all of the angst that you're feeling about this decision? Because let's be honest, folks. Is following God's way, is his decision or what he tells us to do, is that generally or even usually or even sometimes the easy way? Almost never in this fallen, corrupted world is obeying God's command easier, at least in the short term, than breaking it. I have a saying I like to use with the kids, and I know I've said it here. God's ways are simple, but they're not easy. They're not hard to understand. But when God gives us a command, it sure stirs up within us a whole lot of angst because our sinful nature wants to go the other way. And we know this will be hard. But going my way will be easier. At least it looks like it in the short term. And so the first thing James wants to warn us about is don't blame God. He'll tell us where the real source of the trial is coming from, but this temptation, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. And he's going to give us two reasons for that. Why can't we lay the blame of all this trouble at God's feet? And the first answer to that is rooted in the nature of God. God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil. I wish we had a word to translate this. Our English translations all have to make it into a verb. He cannot be tempted. And that all summarizes the one Greek word there. We'll coin a whole new word, untemptable. And I don't think that's a word because Microsoft Office sure highlighted it when I typed it into my sermon notes. And they said, this is not a word. So it is now, at least for us sitting here. Untemptable is a new word. So contact Merriam-Webster and have them put it in their dictionary. Untemptable. God is untemptable. It's part of his nature. It's part of his character. It's the threefold cry of the seraphim around the throne of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That word holy speaks to God's perfections. He is utterly and totally without fault or blemish or defect. He has no faults. He has no imperfections. There is nothing wrong with him. Habakkuk, I was just reading this morning in my own reading, Habakkuk is questioning why God is going to use the ungodly, wicked, violent Babylonians to discipline his people. And he says, now come on, I mean, compared to the Babylonians, the Judeans were saints, even though the Judeans weren't. And Habakkuk says, you who are of purer eyes than to look at evil. And then he continues the argument, how can you use them? But Habakkuk recognized this about God, you who are of purer eyes than to behold evil. And so when God sees evil, he turns away in disgust from it. That's how holy our God is. And so that aspect of his nature tells us that he is untemptable. He hates evil. He's repulsed by it. It's repugnant to him. He turns away from it. God cannot be tempted with evil because he is holy. Well, that means for us, first of all, evil is not going to touch him. Evil's never going to come anywhere near him. I mean, that's a completely alien experience to us who are immersed in it, swim in it, and love it. But God is untemptable. So I can be totally assured that whatever situation God has brought into my life, there is no evil purpose touching it anywhere. Not by him. He didn't do this to destroy me. He didn't do this to crush me. He's not doing this to hurt me or to wound me. And he himself has already told me, I'm doing this for your good. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil. The second point he wants to make is that God does not tempt anyone. He himself tempts no one. Now this statement is both nuanced and emphatic. We recognize that in any situation in life, there are a host of causes and agents. I mean, I could say, on one hand, my parents are totally to blame for what you folks are enduring this morning. Aren't they? And we could go back and say, it is all Adam's fault. Well, we'd be partly right and partly wrong. Is it Adam's fault the world is immersed in sin? Yeah. Is it all Adam's fault and only Adam's fault that the world is immersed in sin? No. Whose fault is it? Mine. I joined Adam. I willingly jumped right into the same situation he did. I might be a sinner by nature, but I am a willful sinner by nature. I join right along with him. God doesn't tempt anyone with evil tells us that he himself does not do the testing, doesn't do the tempting. Now that doesn't mean that you can't trace all causes back to the first cause. Because some people might be tempted to say, well, if God hadn't created this, this world wouldn't be the way it is. We'll say, well, yeah, but. And there are people that try to use this as an excuse for not coming to Christ all the time. So how can you believe in a loving God when the world is so full of evil? Is the world full of evil? You better believe it is. Is that God's fault? Should he have refrained from creating the world? Absolutely not. Whose fault is it that the world is evil? Here's a great response, by the way. Somebody tells you, you know, how can you believe in a loving God when the world is so full of evil? And say, that's not his fault. That's my fault. That's our fault. We're the ones that broke this thing. What did God say about it in the beginning? He looked over all the things that he had made, and behold, they were very good. And then we broke it. So the nuance of this verse is that God himself never does the tempting. You notice when Job was suffering his trials, God held court in heaven, and all of the sons of God gathered before him, and he looked at Satan and said, where have you been? Satan says, oh, roaming to and fro about the earth, probably looking for someone whom he may devour, if we want to combine a couple of verses. But God's statement to him then is not, did you find anybody? He says, have you considered my servant Job? He points him right out. And Job, of course, then we go through the whole story, and Satan comes and tempts Job. And, you know, Satan's goal is to get Job to curse God. Just admit in your heart that God is evil and he's doing this to hurt you. He's doing this out of malice. And Job never goes there. He does go to the point of, I don't understand this. It's confusing me, God. Why won't you answer me? But who did the tempting? Satan did. What did he play upon? Job's own heart. God didn't do the tempting. So the nuance there is that God will never be the one pressuring you to do evil. That pressure comes from other places. So did he, in his sovereign will, orchestrate the events of life that you are in, the situation you are in? Yes, he did. Is he the one pressuring you? Is he the one whispering in your ear? Is he the one twisting your heart and wrenching your gut? No. He gives you his word. He gives you his commandments. And he says, you've got a decision to make. Now, of course, we know from other passages of Scripture that far from being the one sitting there saying, come on, do the wrong thing. Come on. I just want to see if you'll do it. Do it. Do it. God is actually standing behind you, holding you up, strengthening you, pouring his goodness and grace into you and saying, you don't have to do this. I've given you my word to tell you what's right. I've given you my Holy Spirit who's enlivened you. I have freed you from the bondage of sin. You have Christ's life living right in you. You don't have to choose what's wrong. So why do we? Well, that's what James is going to get to. But he really wants to lay that theological foundation here. Two things we've got to remember in any trial. God is holy. He never can be tempted to sin. And God will never tempt anybody to sin. So the pressure you're feeling to choose what is wrong isn't coming from him. But here's where Jim starts to answer it. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by Satan made me do it, right? You ever heard anybody say that? Satan made me do it. Mm-hmm. Oh boy, I hope those people don't actually believe it. You realize Satan can't make you do anything? Oh, he'll yell and he'll scream and he'll stamp his feet. I'm sure that he knows us and he knows where we are very weak, and he will use all of his methods of persuasion to get us to choose what's wrong, but he ultimately cannot make us do it. But where does James clearly tell us the fault comes from? Who is tempting me? I am. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Boy, I'll tell you, I wrestled when I was a young Christian with some of this concept. Because at times in our preaching and our teaching of young people especially, we make them feel like having a desire is wrong. How many desires in themselves are wrong? Not many of them. And we have a lot of humanly desires that we have to wrestle with, and God did that on purpose. Do you think Adam and Eve ever got hungry? Sure they did. I mean, the difference in them in their early state before they fell into sin was there was total provision for them. The moment they recognized they needed something, God had provided it, and they could just walk up to a tree. From the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. Walk up, grab a fruit, eat it, enjoy it. God gave us hunger for a purpose. He wants to teach us that we're dependent on him. We do not have an unlimited and unending source of life in ourselves. We're constantly in need of getting that source from somewhere else. And so we need to eat food. And the way God created that, we eat the food, we give him thanks for providing for us, and God's glorified and we're benefited. And that's what's supposed to happen with all of these kinds of desires. I'm thirsty, same thing. I realize I need something outside of myself to supply my existence, and so I find the water, but I realize, where'd the water come from? God made it, and he put it there, and he gave it to me. And so I thank him for supplying my need, and he's glorified, and I'm benefited. We go through almost every human desire, and we can find the same things, the desire for relationships. What did God say right from the outset with Adam? It is not good that the man be alone. And so he created Eve. And in that marriage relationship, man and woman are both supposed to say, God, you supplied my need wonderfully. Thank you. We enjoy his blessings. We give him thanks. He's glorified and we're benefited. But God has at every step taught us that we are dependent beings. We need him. And so he created those desires within us. And the desire themselves is not wrong. It's not wrong to be hungry. It's not wrong to be thirsty. It's not wrong to have desire. The trouble is, when James says here he's enticed by his own desire, well, if we say it's not wrong, God created with these things, then what happened to them? They're corrupted by sin. Adam and Eve ate the fruit in contrast to God's command, in violation of God's command, and now suddenly all of our desires are corrupted. We are fallen, sinful people. Our cravings and passions are corrupted by sin, and so is our will. We don't always crave the things that we should. We don't always want the things that we should want. And then our wills come into it, and we realize that when I do have a craving that isn't God-ordained or that is set on something that God tells me not to set my desire on, then I still choose to do it. I still choose to try to satisfy that craving in a way that's outside God's prescribed will for me. Whether it's food or drink or relationships or sexual relationships or whatever it is, we try to satisfy our desires outside of God's will for us. And so James tells us, we're led astray by our own passions, by our own desires. That's why he says then in verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And he uses this wonderful metaphor here. Because we know the process of birth is a miracle. The man and the woman come together, and God creates a new person. But those two things being joined is what he's kind of focusing on here. So what's being joined with evil desire? The decision of how to fulfill it. It goes to our will. See, our desires are corrupted, and they set themselves on the false things and wrong things, but then our wills go right along with it. Because our will is also enslaved to sin. And we choose what's wrong. And how often, even as believers, now we ought to understand, I should make this distinction. The scriptures tell us that for the person who is not in Christ, that person is a slave to sin. They have to do what sin tells them. They're servants, they're bound. Heart, will, everything, bound to sin. So when the presentation is made to them, you can choose God's way, A, or you can choose the sinful way, B. They will always choose the sinful way. Now that gets complicated because our decisions often are combinations of both motivation and action. So sometimes the action can look right on the outside, but it can be horribly motivated on the inside. And that's why so often you have many people in history that look like very decent and good people. But it doesn't mean they are. And you have, on the other side, Christians who have been freed from the bondage of sin, Romans chapter 6. We're no longer slaves of sin. We don't have to do what sin tells us anymore. And God, as we said earlier, has provided us with all the means necessary to overcome it. He's given us the armor of God. He's put the sword in our hand. He's given us the Holy Spirit who enlivens us and empowers us and fills us with the life of Christ. But we still so often choose to set the sword down, take off the armor, and say, oh, I'm going to jump right into that pool. And we still choose sin. But James is addressing believers here. And he's just enlightening us as to this process of how things come about. Why is it that I feel in any trial situation such pressure to do what is wrong? It is because in some way I am allowing my sinful desires to set themselves on the wrong way. This is what Satan was trying to do to our Lord Jesus when he tempted him in the desert. How long had Jesus been fasting? 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights. Anybody ever fasted 40 days and 40 nights? I don't like to go 40 minutes most times. But so think to yourself, what physical pressures was Jesus legitimately feeling? Hunger. Probably fairly intense hunger at that point. And so what is Satan's first ploy? Feed yourself. Now that's not even a direct violation of God's commands, isn't it? When we're hungry, what are we supposed to do with it? Eat. That's good. As we said earlier, I eat the food. I give thanks to God for providing my need. He's glorified and I'm benefited. And so that in itself is not a direct violation of God's command. But what was the temptation that Satan was really giving there? If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. I'm going to challenge you as to who you are. Reveal yourself in all of your glory right now, and then everybody will believe you. Same thing with putting him on the pinnacle of the temple. But he was appealing to that physical desire that was there. The hunger was genuine. The need for food was real. But Satan appealed to that to try to coerce Christ to choose a way that God had not prescribed for him and thus enter into sin. And that same process works in us every day. Whatever the sin is. Now, we're using a lot of food metaphors, but boy, please don't get stuck into food thinking. You know what sins you're prone to. You know what areas of your life you're weak in. And those are the places where you have established some habits of giving in to your sinful desires as soon as they arise. Now, I've had people question, do you think Jesus really felt the pressure of temptation? I mean, being God, we just learned here, God cannot be tempted by evil. And I get this. This is a tough concept when you're talking about the union of God and man in one person. In his humanity, people question, did he feel the pressure of temptation? Because he's God. God can't be tempted. And the question usually comes down to, well, if he's really God, then did he feel the pressure of temptation? But if he is going to be our representative, and if he's human, then he had to feel the pressure of temptation. And then the question becomes, not just did he feel the pressure of it, but could he have given into it? And if he, as God, cannot give in to temptation because God cannot sin, then could he have really felt the pressure of it? I don't know, it makes your head spin, doesn't it? Yeah. You know, here's my thought on this, and I'm obviously like top-level theologian. They've published how many of my books now? Yeah. I think he felt the pressure far worse than any of us ever do. Because how hard does our sinful desire have to push us before we yield to it? Going back to the food metaphor, Kim does not have to pick up that plate of no-bake cookies and say, come on, they smell really chocolatey, don't you want one? I mean, she just makes them and sets them on the counter, and I'm in. All right. Sin doesn't have to push us very hard because it just like, hey, what about this? Ooh, yeah, looks good. Go for it. Our desires are corrupted by sin, so they want the wrong things at the wrong time in a way that isn't the way God wants. And our will says, yeah, I'd love to do that. Our desires promise us immediate and total, complete satisfaction. Give in to this desire, whatever it is. Whether it's for the food you're not supposed to eat at the moment, or whether it is for tearing down that other person at work so that you can feel like you're going to get yourself ahead, or whether it's venting your frustration at that bolt on that stupid transfer case, it doesn't matter what the temptation is, it always works the same. It promises you that if you give in to it right now, it will satisfy you completely. Now, who else makes that promise to us? God does. Fantastic verse. I think it's in the book of Jeremiah. He's rebuking the people of Israel, and he says, you have traded me, the fountain of living waters, for broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And that's what happens every time we give in to sin. We have the option of an eternal fountain of satisfaction. Our God, who supplies our every need, who, as James is going to say here in just a couple of verses, gives us every good and perfect gift. And we look at it and we say, it's all right, but I'll take this. And you open up that warm bottle of plastic. It's been sitting in the sunlight for a little while, and oh boy, that water's tepid. I love it. And we trade what's eternal, we trade what is enduring, we trade what's truly satisfying for that which will fade. And that which won't satisfy. But that comes from within us. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. That's when I choose to obey the desire. Now I've sinned. Temptation is not the same as sin. Feeling desire is not sin. But when I choose to disobey God, I've crossed the line. Sin is a matter of intention. It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of what I decide to do. And the moment I decide to cross God's line, I have entered into transgression. Sin, when it is fully grown, he continues with that birthing metaphor. And you imagine that little baby growing inside of its mommy. Except this little baby isn't the cute and adorable little person that's going to be born that we're going to love and treasure and give hugs and kisses and change their diapers and rear them and teach them. Love spending time with them. This foul little thing, when it's born, is going to kill us.
it's going to destroy us. It's going to rip us apart from the inside. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. Don't start to think that God is the one doing this to you. Don't start to attribute to him the evil motivation that other people in this world often show us. He's utterly unlike that. In contrast, don't let the temptation trick you into blaming God. But in contrast, what does James tell us? He continues in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God gives us what's good. He gives us what's perfect. He's already told us what he's trying to accomplish in trial. You're going to be put in the middle of a circumstance that is going to highlight some weakness or area in your life, some sin that you have not gotten over yet. And it's just going to keep cropping back up every time that trial comes to you. That is God purifying you. That's God bringing that festering thing to the surface so that you can identify it and get rid of it. We had some years back, I'll pick on one of my kids, but I won't name him. We're going to change his name to Timothy to protect the innocent. This Timothy, we went to a park. It was a theme park, amusement park. We were having a great day, and he was doing what little boys do and climbing on things, and he got a splinter in his leg. So mom and dad reached in. We got it out, and that thing was deep in there. And 3 or 4 days later, his leg is still swelling, turning red. I said, "This looks terrible. What's going on?" And he said, "It still really hurts." I said, "We got that splinter out. It should have been out." And it was a big splinter. I know everybody says it's a big splinter and you pull out this little sliver of thing, right? But it was huge. It was a huge splinter. And so we sit him down. We get out the hydrogen peroxide and some tweezers, and we're sterilizing everything and kind of open it up. And we're digging. Finally, we get down in. I had to reach my arm into his leg. And we pulled out a stick. It was 1/4 inch wide, and it was this long, and it was embedded in his leg. And we said, "How did you even get that in there?" But he did. And we pulled that out, and we cleaned the wound up, bandaged it up, and guess what? He started getting better. That's what trials do for us. That's why God brings them, because that festering sore of sin is in us. And it has to be brought to the surface before we can identify what it is and start dealing with it. Of course, I love other passages of Scripture that talk about fighting your sin to the death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then Paul gives this great list of things. God brings us trials because that highlights the pain. And that's why it hurts. When we're holding Timmy down and saying, "Yes, I have to open this wound back up so that I can get in there." And you're poking the tweezers down in. Yeah, and he's like, "Ah, it hurts, it hurts. I know, I'm sorry, I know it." Our goal as parents at that point, I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to heal you. But the problem is something that is buried so deep in there that it is going to be painful to pull it out. And that's what God's doing. What he's doing in us is good. It's a gift. It's perfect. Don't blame him when the trial comes. Don't get angry at him when the trial comes. I know, we do wrestle with that. And we said this in Sunday school this morning. Our initial response is not always as important as where we wind up. And sometimes our initial response is, "Oh God, I hate it when you do this to me. You're so mean." Don't wind up there is the key. Yes, we all get to that point, and maybe that's even bringing out something in us that needs to be dealt with. But God brings trials for our good, to heal us, to get that wound out. And that's coming down from the Father of lights. And in him, there's no variation. There's no shadow due to change. God doesn't change. God is always the same. He doesn't need to improve himself. We do. And he's in that process of growing us and making us more like Christ. Verse 18 should be a verse of great comfort to us. Because what started this whole thing? What brought us to Christ? What brought this whole process? Of his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You got to know, folks, God loves you. He's placed his hand of blessing upon you. He chose you when you would rather spit in his face. And he said, you're mine. And I'm going to take you, and I'm going to start cleaning this up, and I'm going to start healing all of these wounds, and I'm going to make you glorious. I'm going to make you look like my son. And I love my son. So this process is going to be a little bit painful. We're going to have to shave off some dead things. We're going to have to prune a little bit here and there, but we are going to make you look like my son. And when that process is done, then we'll be able to stand back and look and say, that was a wonderful gift. God, thank you for providing my need. You've been glorified, and I've been benefited. That's what trials are doing. God is good. God's the one that's at work in us. If it was his own will that brought us forth by the word of truth, then I don't have to worry about times when my will feels weak and faltering. His isn't going to change. His will never be reversed. I know we get a little confused by some portions in the scripture where it says things like, and God relented from the disaster that he was going to bring, or repented God that he had made man on the earth. We got to understand there's a lot of nuance to those verses. That doesn't mean God regretted having created the world or putting people in it and wished he hadn't done it. That's not what that means. God doesn't change his mind. When he put his hand on you and chose you and said, you're mine, he'll never change that. There's nothing that you can ever do that he'll look at you and say, wow, that was bad. I wish you hadn't done that, but you know what? I'm going to have to kick you out now. Because it's based on a gift. It's grace. We're a first fruits of his creatures. I love that James writes that because he's writing very early in the church age, and so he knows this church age is not going to be just the apostles and the few people gathered around him in the early church. This church thing is going to be big. God's going to do something amazing. We sang in one of our songs there about every tribe and nation and tongue. And through God's amazing program of the church, the word of truth, the gospel of Christ, has gone out into all the world. And there are believers gathering this day all over the place. And we praise God for it. So that finishes up James' section on trials and how to handle them. So we'll review here very quickly those points. First of all, when the trial comes, count it a joy. Don't count it as drudgery, count it as a joy. Let it work. It might hurt, it's painful, but let it produce the steadfastness in you that it needs to. If you don't know how to handle it, verse 5, ask for wisdom. God gives. But, verse 6, make sure that you're committed to doing the answer God gives you, whatever it is. He says, let him ask in faith. Keep your eyes on eternal things. It's verses 9 through 12. If you lose something that this world considers valuable, rejoice in that, because God has given you something greater. Let the poor rejoice in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. But keep your eyes fixed on that eternal goal. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trouble. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And once again, does God ever change his mind? No. So there's no ifs, ands, or buts about that crown. He's going to give it to you. Don't blame God. Remember where the temptation comes from. It's coming from you. And the whole purpose of the trial is to bring that out so that you can deal with it. God is good. He tries us for our good. And let's not forget to praise him for that. We're going to stand together as we close this morning. Sing out the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And I want you to keep in mind as you're singing that, if you're going through a trial this morning, I want you to like picture full and free that trial in your head and all that it means and all the hurt that it's causing you. And I want you to still sing this song and say, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow."